And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit at work within our hearts and minds, that we will truly hear from you this evening. Amen. Let me begin this evening with a question. And don't worry, it's a rhetorical one. You don't have to answer it. Well, you can answer it in your heads. What is our confidence in? What's our confidence in? Where do we put it? Where do we put our trust? What are the things, it's probably more than one thing, what are the things that we really think that we can rely on? Let me tell you one thing that you can't put your confidence in. Someone started talking to me this morning about the new football season. That is not a place to put your confidence. I can see some particular people around the room who would agree with that. Where would you put your confidence? How would you answer that question? One of the ways of answering it, of course, is to think about how we spend our time. And that does give you some idea of the things that are important to us. Of course, for a lot of us, that means going to work. And for many of us, work is enjoyable, but also a means to an end. Many of us go to work because at the end of the day, we might enjoy it, but we also get paid. And if we were to stop getting paid, we probably wouldn't go. Similarly, how we spend our money gives some indication of the things that are important to us. But you do need to buy food and you do need to buy shelter. And so you can't absolutely rely on that either. How about this way of thinking about where our confidence is? Think about it in this way. We show where our confidence is by how we take action. When we have confidence in something, or when we have confidence in someone, you can see that in how we behave towards that thing or towards that person. Let me give you a little illustration of that. Think about the way in which you might gradually, as your children get older, have more and more confidence in them, and you show that confidence in them by trusting them with more and more responsibility. You let them go to the shops on their own. You let them walk to school on their own. You let them go around to, you know the kind of thing. We show our confidence, don't we, in them by our actions, saying, yeah, I can trust you to do that. Or a work situation, similarly. If we've got someone that we're training or someone who works with us, we show confidence in them by saying, fine, you get on with it. Without happening to pop in every 3 or 4 minutes just to check that they are actually getting on with it. So confidence, having confidence in something, changes the way in which we act. And that's how we can see where our confidence is. Of course, you know where this question is heading. It's obvious from the start, isn't it? What is our confidence in? Well, we'd want to reply almost as if it were a catechism. Our confidence is in the Lord. Good. How does that shape our behavior? How does that change our action? How does that make a difference to what we do? Because if our confidence is in the Lord, it should affect our behavior. Well, we're talking about that question now, partly because it particularly comes up in Malachi 3 and 4, but of course, it does come up all through the book of Malachi, doesn't it? As we've looked at this book over the last 4 weeks, we've been thinking really about how to respond to God. If you can remember, 3 weeks ago, we were talking about God's sovereignty and how we need to respond to God's sovereign love. We've talked about the need to honor God and to fear God. We've talked about the need to live justly and rightly in the light of Jesus Christ and his return. So as we come to the end of Malachi, let's keep that question before us. What does it mean to put our confidence in the Lord? What difference does that make to say that our confidence in God? And to think through that as we look at this passage in two halves. There are two calls to confidence really here. The first of them in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 3. And then the second one will take the rest of the book. So the first call to confidence is actually a call to confidence in God's temporal blessings. This is chapter 3 verses 6 to 12. If you've closed Malachi, we're on page 970. Do not have that open as we look at it together. Look with me first then at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For those of you who've been tracking this through over the last 4 weeks, you'll know the way this book works. The book is a set of six disputations. We're looking at five and six this evening. This is the fifth one. And in these disputations, there's a format. And the format works basically like this. God has something to say to his people. His people then sort of dispute that or raise a question about it. And then God gives them a response and an implication. Of course, the implication is about working through what do we do in the light of what God is saying. This is the fifth disputation. It runs from verse 6 to verse 12 of chapter 3. This is one of the times when you just need to ignore both the chapter headings and the subheadings, largely, in your Bibles. And this disputation starts with a reminder about who God is. I, the Lord, do not change. It's a statement, isn't it, of God's sovereignty and God's reliability. And it's a reminder that the success of God's people, the preservation of God's people, doesn't rely on them or doesn't rely on us and on our ability to keep ourselves going, but it relies on God's constancy. See that? For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Why is it that Israel is still around? All right, not quite where they'd like to be in the 5th century, all very weak and vulnerable and stuck down in the south, just a bit around Jerusalem. Yes, yes, all that. But why are they even still around? It's only because of God. Because God doesn't change, and therefore his word doesn't change, and therefore his promises don't change. And therefore his people are preserved. So that, if you like, is God's opening gambit. And there's an implication of that. It's there in verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Israel's history. We are, of course, in Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, aren't we? If you were to read the pages before Malachi, all 970 of them, you would read of Israel's history. And one of the key words that would come up again and again and again is disobedience. Israel's history in relation to God is very often a history of ignoring God, of not listening to God, of turning aside. That's the language, isn't it? Of seeing the way in which God says to go, seeing God's statutes, God's laws, and saying, actually, no, I think I'll head off rather in this direction. And Israel doesn't dispute that history. The people of Malachi's day wouldn't dispute that. They know that they've returned from exile because of all that's gone before. Only they do dispute this, don't they notice? When Malachi, when God now says to them, return to me and I will return to you, they say, how shall we return? That is, what is it we're not doing? God, you're saying to us that we need to repent, that we need to return to you, that we need to follow your way, but surely we're doing everything we're supposed to do. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you read about, same sort of time as this was written, you read about a community that came back and in many ways was better than that which had gone before. After all, these were the people who'd chosen to come out of exile. Could have stayed in Babylon if they'd fancied it, but they chose to come back to the promised land. So this was the remnant, this was the reliable people. How shall we return? Because we're already doing fine, aren't we? Verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. What is the issue? The issue is tithes. Each of the Israelites were responsible for a tithe. A tenth of their produce of a year was to be given to God. It was to be given to God for the Levites. Remember that there were 12 tribes in the Promised Land. One of those tribes were the Levites. Those Levites didn't have any land of their own to farm. They relied upon the contributions made to the temple because they were serving God in the temple. They were responsible for the worship and the teaching of Israel. A similar pattern applies now. The Levites are there serving God in the temple. They rely on the offerings of the people to meet their needs. They also needed for temple worship. and yet these tithes were not being fulfilled. Some of it was probably coming in, but the whole tithe wasn't coming in. We see this in verse 10, don't we? The nation's under a curse because they're not bringing the full tithe in. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse. Some of the tithe appears to have been coming in, but of course what that meant is either that the Levites were going short or that the temple worship wasn't operating in the way that it should, and in all this God is not being honored. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And then God, notice, answers the implicit question that is asked in the midst of this. Why does he say, put me to the test? Well, why is it that the full tithe's not coming in? Presumably for the same reason the full tithe was, for any reason why the full tithe wouldn't be brought in, and that is because people felt they couldn't afford it. They couldn't. Because if they were to give the full tithe, then they wouldn't have enough themselves. It's unlikely to be the case that most of the people involved here were so wealthy that they were completely negligent. They could have given the tithe they wanted, but just couldn't be bothered. Most of it is probably people who felt they were so close to the margins that if they were to give a tenth of their produce away, well, that would just make it really difficult for them to survive. And so God says, well, put me to the test. I invite you, God says, to see me at work. Of course, this isn't the kind of putting God to the test that's problematic in Scripture. It is God himself inviting his people to say, why don't you see what I can do? What is it that God promises to do? I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Very like the blessing we've been enjoying for much of the last 24 hours. The rain. Isn't that the blessing that you need in a land like Israel, reliant on agriculture? Rain. That's what you're looking out for most. You're not worrying about the sun. There's plenty of that. It's the rain you're after. And what else is your problem in an agricultural colony? Well, your problem is pests. Whether it's locusts or other kind of flying insects or whatever it is, something comes and eats your crops. Well, God will rebuke the devourer. The locusts and other pests won't affect your crops. Your vine will bear. See what I can do, says the Lord to his people. I will bless you. I will give you all the food that you need if you will bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And of course, not only that, verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. There's a picture here, isn't there, of Israel starting to fulfill what it was always supposed to be, that is a light to the nations. The place where God was worshipped and where people would come and see what God was doing. It happens very briefly in Solomon's reign, doesn't it? We think about the Queen of Sheba coming. That's an example of it. Here the nations would look at this land and say, this is a land that is truly blessed. A witness to the nations. What we have here is actually quite straightforward, isn't it? It's a promise of blessing to the people if they're obedient to God. And it's a promise of blessing now. That's what I mean when I say temporal blessings. That is, blessings in time. Blessings now. The promise to God's people in Malachi is very clear, isn't it? They were to bring the full tithes in, and the Lord would make their crops grow. Well, we can see what they were supposed to do with its promise. What about us? What do we do with a promise like this? Well, first, a caution. The danger of a promise like this is that we individualize it. This is a promise for the nation. So this is a promise that says to the nation, if you are faithful, then I will be faithful to you, plural, as a nation. The danger with a promise like this is that we want to individualize it. And we want to say, well, if I do this, then God will do this for me. That's the temptation of the prosperity gospel. You may have come across it in churches. It basically says, well, if you do this for God, God will 100% guaranteed do absolutely this for you. And I imagine that if you're a little bit careless with Malachi, you might want to take it in that direction. It wouldn't be being true to the text, and it wouldn't be being true to the scriptures, but I can see the temptation. So we don't individualize this as a prosperity gospel for us as individuals, but nevertheless, there's a promise here, isn't there? There is a fundamental promise here about God being faithful. God says to his people, see what I can do when you trust in me. See what I can do when you trust in me. Again, we'd want to take this in the context of the New Testament, wouldn't we? And look, for example, perhaps as we've been doing in the mornings over the last 3 months, at a book like Acts, which shows us that blessings and sufferings and hardships and challenges all exist at the same time. But nevertheless, God says to his people, see what I can do when you trust in me. This is a challenge to us, isn't it? A challenge to enjoy the corporate blessings of obedience. A challenge to enjoy God's temporal blessings. A challenge to trust God, to put our confidence in him, and therefore to act on the basis of his promises to us as a people. So what action do we need to take? Well, I feel obliged to say at this point, and with good reason, that whilst, yes, we are talking about tithes, it would be wrong to think that this was just about money. There are other applications of this in terms of our commitment to God. However, saying it's not just about money is also not saying that it isn't about money. It is about money. And I think that's where I want to take the application this evening most of all. The question for us is this. Does the way in which we treat our money demonstrate confidence in God? And one of the key ways that that's going to be seen is in terms of our attitude to giving to the Lord's work. Now, we would need to note, wouldn't we, that when we look at the New Testament, that tithing is not a compulsory practice in the New Testament. Tithing was part of the way in which things worked under the Old Covenant, that there was an obligation to give a 10% because it was needing to meet these needs. However, it remains a good benchmark for generosity, and Christians through the ages have found tithing to be a beneficial practice for thinking about how they deal with their money. We as a family have always found it helpful to think in those terms and to use that kind of number as the kind of number we're looking at when we're seeking to understand how much of our monthly income needs to go directly to the Lord's work. There is a challenge here about trusting God, isn't there? About having confidence in his promise to bless. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Here is Paul's application of basically the same point in the New Testament. Verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What makes a giver cheerful? Naivety? Well, we might think that sometimes, mightn't we? But actually, what makes a giver cheerful is having confidence in God, isn't it? Are we confident in God's blessing? Again, don't individualize this. Don't make this about, well, if I give 15% to God, then he'll give 150% back to me. No, 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 no. But do we actually basically believe that God will bless his people if we do what he tells us to do? That's the challenge, isn't it? And obviously it's a particular challenge here with giving. Do we have confidence that God will bless us? Do we believe in him? Do we trust in his promises? It's a call to have confidence in God's temporal blessing, isn't it? That's the first thing we need to learn from this passage this evening. The second, well, there's a call to confidence in God's ultimate blessing. Here we look at 3:13 through to the end, through to chapter 4, verse 6. Again, we start another disputation. Verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Again, the familiar pattern. God brings an accusation to his people say, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only escape, but they put God to the test and they escape. Why are their words wearying God? Well, for this reason, because they're basically saying there is no point in obedience, that is keeping his charge, verse 14, and there's no point in worshipping God, that is walking as in mourning before the Lord. All the things that we're supposed to do, the sacrificial system, listening to God's laws, obeying his statutes, living as his people, it's a waste of time. And it's a waste of time for this reason, the people are saying, because the evildoer prospers. That man over there never tithes, never makes any offerings, never makes any sacrifices, and he is doing absolutely fine. That's the accusation, isn't it? There is no point in obedience, no point in trusting God, because we are not seeing the wicked suffering in this life all the time. And we are not seeing the righteous prospering in this life all the time. Again, it reminds us, doesn't it, to take the previous disputation as about a corporate context. This is generally what will happen, not what happen to what will happen to each individual. The accusation is that God is not at work. It is worthless and vain to serve God because he does not do anything. God answers that question because it's actually a question of time. But before we get there, look at verses 16 to 18. Verse 16 first. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So here are the Israelites. Many of them are saying it's not worth following God, but there are a faithful remnant, and they want to kind of mark themselves out as being obedient to God. And they want to say, no, we are going to continue to trust God. And they make this book of remembrance or this covenant ceremony to recommit themselves to God. And they hear some promises then, don't they? Verse 17, you shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God's answer to those people, to the faithful remnant, actually is the answer to the question that the others have posed, isn't it? Why is it that we're not seeing evildoers suffer at the moment? Well, the answer is you will. When the time is right, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, verse 17, then you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So as this group within the community of Israel recommit themselves to God, they receive the promise, and it's a promise for everybody, that God will act. You see, it's a question of timing, isn't it? It's a question of when God's act will be visible. God promises to bless. But when will this happen? Verse 1 of chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. When will this come? When will the distinction ultimately be seen between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear God and those who reject God, who put him to the test and seem to get away with it? That will come on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming. Notice how the day of the Lord is described. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the imagery is of fire, isn't it? It is of a burning oven. It is of the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, stubble that is consumed, burnt in the fire. The Lord of hosts will come, and there will be left neither root nor branch. There will be nothing from which they might grow again. There will be a day of reckoning. This is not the first time we've seen this in Malachi, is it? It will be a day of judgment on the wicked. It will be a day of separation of the righteous from the wicked. But notice also verses 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, The Sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the day of Lord is a day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but it's also a day of vindication and salvation for God's people. The Sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. All those things that have harmed you, all that suffering you've experienced, will be dealt with. You'll be go out leaping like calves in the stall. It's a picture actually of the exuberance of young bulls without a care in the world who suddenly get out into a rich field and can charge about to their heart's content. Those of you with small children, particularly small boys, might be able to identify with that imagery. The exuberance of that release. It is a day of great rejoicing, a day of salvation, a day of vindication, at the same time as it's a day of judgment. This is a question of timing. God will do all this, but he will do it in his own time. Well, what is that time? How do we work? What do we do as we think about the day of judgment? What are we talking about? What is Malachi talking about? Well, first of all, verse 4, we see what we're supposed to do in the meantime. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Keep going. Keep on persevering. Keep on keeping on. Remember all God's promises. And then verse 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, here we start to home in on how the great day of the Lord is going to work. And we start to come into some themes which help us to understand how this works with what we read in the New Testament. We read, don't we, here, about Elijah coming again. Well, we know from the New Testament that that promise of a new Elijah is fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes as the forerunner for Jesus. And he is the one, verse 6, who turns the hearts of children to their fathers, turns the hearts of the people to God, that they might be ready to hear the Lord. And we know, don't we, that that role of John the Baptist in turning people to Christ was preparatory, and it's preparatory for Christ's first coming. And we know also, when we look at John the Baptist's ministry, that John the Baptist was sometimes surprised by Jesus. Because when Jesus came, he brought healing, and he brought restoration, and he brought God's word. But in his first coming, John said, well, where is the judgment? Where is the stuff that we're promised in books like Malachi? Where is the separation from the wicked from the righteous? Where does that happen? Well, of course, we still await that day, don't we? We live in the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. John the Baptist, the new Elijah, has come. Christ has come first time, and he has died on the cross for our sins. He has brought us salvation. He has brought us restoration. He has brought us a restored relationship with God through his death. And we are awaiting the day when he will return to take his people to be with him, that we might charge around like bulls in a field. Not thought about it like that before, have you? That we might charge around like bulls in a field. But also, that those who oppose God, those who reject God, those who do not trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, those who continue to ignore God and follow idolatrous ways, well, they will be consumed like stubble, as verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns. There once more will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that's what we look forward to. We look forward to ultimate vindication when Christ returns. That's what we have confidence in. When we face suffering and opposition in our lives, when we look at the way Christians around the world are persecuted, when we look around and think, do you know what? It doesn't seem that profitable to be a Christian. When we say all those things, What we need to do is look forward to ultimate vindication, to recognize that, yes, in the present time, as we compare our lives with somebody else's, or we look at what's happening with person X and what's happening with person Y, we may well see and think, well, here are the evildoer, the one who rejects God, seems we're doing fine. Well, yes, but only temporary, only for a time. The Lord is coming, and then for all eternity, those who know Christ will live with him, and for all eternity, those who reject God will face an eternity without him, what we talk about when we talk about hell. Do we have confidence in that reality? Does it inform our actions? Do we live differently because we know that Christ is coming back? It's a challenging question, isn't it? We've already talked about what that might mean about our money. Let's leave that to one side. Think about what it means for obedience. Why is it that we obey God? Because we're called to live for him. We've already been saved by Christ. He's not going to earn us a place in heaven. But we respond to him because we trust that he knows best how to live. How is it that we can endure suffering and opposition? Because we know that we will be vindicated. So we don't have to respond to every harsh word. We don't have to always prove ourselves to be right. We can receive and take that which is unfair and unreasonable and undeserved and impolite, and we compare it because our Lord bore worse and because we know that the day of vindication comes. And I think if we can take that on board, then we can speak with confidence because we're not so worried about what's going to happen to us. Because we know what's going to happen to us. We have confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you for its encouragement. Lord, we want to be a people that have confidence in you. And we pray that you will be at work within our hearts and our minds and our lives, that our actions would demonstrate that confidence now for what will happen in this world to your people, but also confidence for the future when Jesus Christ returns. Amen.